Genesis 17, verse 1 to 14. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant inspired word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then turn to Acts chapter 2 with me. That's page 910 in the Pew Bibles, page 910. And I'll read Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 to 39. This is Peter concluding his sermon on Pentecost Sunday after preaching Christ as the Messiah of God's people and the only hope of salvation. And so he says, and let's hear God's word now in verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And this is God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to turn with me in your forms and prayers book or in the back of the song book to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. If you have the forms and prayers book, that's page 229. Page 229, or songbook, page 884. Page 884. So, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. This is what we as a Reformed Church believe and confess based on God's Word. And so, let's read this together. I'll ask the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been considering how God creates and sustains faith in our hearts. And we've seen that the Holy Spirit creates faith in our hearts, and He does so through the means of grace, through, in particular, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That is, that the Holy Spirit could, you know, just give us faith, but He uses the preaching, ordinarily, of the Holy Gospel through ordained ministers who proclaim that word. And that's how faith is created. The Spirit creates in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. But then also, we saw how He continues to sustain and strengthen our faith through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, as well as we continue to come back to God's word, and we never graduate from the gospel in the Christian life. We always need to hear it daily, especially on the Lord's Day. But He also strengthens it and sustains it through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is, we might say, the visible word. We have the audible word proclaimed, and when we have the word visibly displayed in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we saw last week, we began to consider more specifically the sacrament of baptism, and we saw that baptism is a solemn admission into the visible church. It's a solemn admission into the visible church. And it's also a sign and seal of Christ's saving, cleansing work. It's a sign, that is, it points us beyond itself to the work of Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection to atone for all of our sins, and that's the basis of our salvation alone. It points us to that, and that we can have our sins washed away, the guilt of our sins and the corruption that remains in our justification and sanctification. But it also is a seal. It doesn't just point us to that, but the Spirit also uses it as a means of grace in our lives to strengthen our faith, to nourish our faith, to feed our faith, so that we are encouraged to press on in the Christian life. And now our catechism anticipates a few questions for clarification regarding baptism. It does this with the baptism section and the Lord's Supper section here. It first explains baptism simply, and then Lord's Supper it does later simply, but then it comes back in the next few Lord's Days and clarifies a few things, some follow-up questions that it anticipates. And it anticipates the question of whether the water itself washes away our sins. And to that we confess, based on God's word, no, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all our sins. Children, you know that one hymn, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" And we sing, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," right? It's a wonderful song. Children love to sing that because it's so easy to learn and repeat, and it's something to always remember, that what can wash away my sins? It's not baptism in and of itself, but nothing but the blood of Jesus, and baptism is a sign that points to that. And so we clarify here that no, the water itself does not wash away our sins, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanses from all our sins. Baptism is a sign that points to that reality. And then our catechism anticipates a clarifying question about the scriptural language that we find that makes it sound like the water of baptism does in fact wash away our sins, right? Because we have clear statements in the Bible that only the Holy Spirit and washes away our sins through the blood of Christ, but then there's other parts of the Bible that it almost sounds like that baptism does actually wash away sins. And so it asks, why does the Holy Spirit call baptism, in other words, why does God's Word call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? We heard in Acts 2:38, for instance, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. It almost sounds like if you just baptize yourself, that's going to wash away your sins. Or as we heard in our 1 Peter series, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it says, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to the flood in Noah's day, now saves you. And if you just kind of end right there, it sounds like baptism in and of itself saves me. What are we to make of this language? Well, in that one that I just mentioned from Peter, in the very next few words, he clarifies that. It says, not as, you know, dirt being washed away from your body, not as removal of dirt from your body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And that's what it's pointing to, ultimately. And this kind of language, where it almost sounds like baptism in and of itself does something, is what Reformed theologians call sacramental language. Sacramental language. Which basically says that there's a union between the sign and the thing signified, but there's never to be a confusion between those things. You should never confuse the two things. So, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which you can find at the back of the songbook, on chapter 27, number 2, it says this: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. In other words, again, there's a union without confusion between the sign and the thing signified. Now, that may sound like totally, like, just Hightower theology, you know, that, you know, seems so confusing. But let me just put it more at our level in just everyday speech, because we actually talk in this way every day. We just don't call it sacramental language. It's called metonymy. Now, what is metonymy? Well, metonymy is a figure of speech in which an object or idea is referred to by the name of something that is closely associated with it, as opposed to by its own name. Common examples of metonymy in language include the following examples: referring to the President of the United States or their administration as the White House. We hear that all the time, right? The White House has a you know, an announcement to make. Now, does that mean the literal White House is going to talk? No. But this is a metonymy, a figure of speech. Or we speak of the Oval Office. Or we refer to the American film industry or celebrity culture as Hollywood all the time. We talk about Hollywood as if Hollywood is a person or something. It's a metonymy when we do that. Or referring to a member of the British royal family as the Crown. Right? We talk about the Crown. There's a Netflix show called The Crown. And many famous quotes from literature contain metonymy. In William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, Antony commands attention at Julius Caesar's funeral by saying, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." Now, what do we make of that language? Is he saying, like, chop off your ears and give them to me? No. If I get up here, lend me your ears, we're going to have some announcements now. What am I saying? I'm saying, hey, pay attention now. Right, give me your attention. And by the way, I didn't just come up with all this myself. This is these examples I got online. I just Googled it, metonymy, and found there's actually a master class online from a woman, and she gives all these examples. I can't remember her name off the top of my head. It's on my notes. Just wanted to give credit where credit's due. And she goes on to explain why good writers use metonymy. But we need to ask, why does God speak in this way with the sacraments? And we confess in our catechism that God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins, just as water removes dirt from the body. He wants to teach us something about the blood and spirit of Christ. But more importantly, and here's the especially, more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. So he speaks with sacramental language with great cause to assure us. He wants to really press that home to us. And so he uses sacramental language, or metonymy, if you will. And so those are two out of the three clarifying questions in this Lord's Day that I just wanted to address up front. But now I want to focus on the third clarifying question for the rest of this sermon. And that is when it asks, should infants also be baptized? And we confess, yes. But then we need to know why, right? Why do we do that based on God's word? And so, in a nutshell, we baptize the children of believers based on God's covenant promises to us and to our children. The administrative ground of baptism is the covenant promises of God to believers and their children. And we'll flesh that out here now. Three things I want to work through here. First is, I want to just share some unbiblical grounds for infant baptism. In other words, these aren't the grounds why we baptize infants. Secondly, then, what are the biblical grounds for infant baptism? And that'll be our longest point, because we need to look at the scriptures in that part especially. And then I just want to conclude briefly with just reminding us of the good news of the gospel that's declared in baptism. So first, some unbiblical grounds for infant baptism. First, we don't baptize the children of believers out of superstition. There's nothing magical about the water of baptism. It's just ordinary water. And in and of itself, apart from the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ, it does nothing. So don't baptize infants out of superstition. Well, maybe it'll do something. You know, it's like, when somebody gets up to bat in baseball and they've got all this ritual they go to superstitiously, hoping to get a home run or something, right? Like, we don't baptize our children based on superstition. Secondly, we don't baptize the children of believers because of tradition. We don't just do it because, well, that's what my mom and dad did, that's what my grandma and grandpa did, and that's what all my, culture did, all my Dutch forebears or my Scottish forebears did or whatever. We don't do it just because of tradition. As important as tradition is, it isn't our ultimate authority for Christian faith and practice. We baptize the children of believers because we believe it's biblical. And third, we don't baptize the children of believers out of sentiment. Right? Children are very cute, aren't they, right? Just earlier when I started the service, one of the little ones in the pews here looked at me and was like, and that just kind of caught me off guard, and I'm like, they're really cute, and they do cute things, and it's really cute to see little infants up front and with their cute little dresses or white tuxedos or whatever you might dress them in for their baptism. You don't have to dress them up like that. But, often they look really cute, and it's a wonderful time. But we don't do that, baptize them, just because it's just really cute and sentimental. That's not a good ground. Fourth, we don't baptize the children of believers because we believe that baptism in and of itself will save them or regenerate them. And we've already kind of made that clear, haven't we, in the introduction here, but let me just stress this a little bit more. We don't believe that baptism in and of itself saves them or regenerates them. As a Reformed church, we don't believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. That just by baptizing them, that the Spirit's going to open their hearts and give them faith. The Roman Catholics and Lutherans confess this idea of baptismal regeneration in one way or another. The Roman Catholics believe that in baptism that infants receive the initial grace of justification, but then they can lose it as soon as they commit a mortal sin one day, and they got to continue. So justification is not a once and for all event, declaration you're forgiven and declared righteous. It's a lifelong process. But they believe that in baptism that it automatically gives them the initial grace of justification. And Lutherans have a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. But we don't believe those things. We believe as Reformed churches that the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates his elect people when and wherever he will. And it's a mystery to us as to how and when precisely this all works itself out. But we believe that the Holy Spirit is free to and sovereign to regenerate a covenant child either before or during or after their baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins and renewal by God's Spirit, but it is not so tied to those benefits that the one baptized always receives them at the moment of baptism. In the case of adult conversion, an adult is regenerated and professes faith before being baptized. On the other hand, a child may be baptized as an infant and be regenerated and profess their faith later in life, receiving the benefits that baptism signifies. But we do see that, and that's probably most likely the case in a lot of times, but we do see that this isn't necessarily always the case. We read, for instance, in Luke's Gospel, Luke 1:41, that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, remember that scene? She visited Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, he leapt for joy in his mother's womb, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So he was regenerate even in the womb. And so we just don't know exactly when and where the Spirit works the miracle of regeneration. And so rather than speculating when this takes place or presupposing it already, we look to God's objective revelation in His Word as the basis of baptizing the children of believers. It's based on God's covenant promises to believers and their children that we baptize our children. And these covenant promises to believers and their children were given in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, and they're reaffirmed in the New Testament. We heard that already in part in Acts 2, and we'll see elsewhere as well. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, stated it well when he said this: the argument of infant baptism in a nutshell is simply this. God established His church in the days of Abraham, and He put children into it. They must remain there until He puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of His church, and as such, entitled to its ordinances. That, in a nutshell, is the argument for infant baptism. God included children in His visible covenant community in the Old Testament. He's nowhere put them out. He's the one that needs to do that. We don't do that. He's nowhere put them out. In fact, we see the very opposite. He continues to include them as members of the church in the New Testament. And so, having considered a few of the unbiblical grounds for the baptism of children in our first point, let's consider now, secondly, the biblical grounds for infant baptism. Usually the argument against infant baptism is something like this. It's usually, you know, show me the explicit verse where it literally, explicitly, you know, can't miss it, says they baptized an infant in the New Testament. And our response is twofold. One, we might ask them, well, do you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Do you believe that God is one in essence and three in persons? No, if they're Orthodox Christians, say yes. If they say no, then you can talk about heresy with them. But if they say yes, then you say, well, show me the explicit verse where it says that. There is no explicit verse that says that. But that's what the Bible teaches, and they know it, and we know it. Because a lot of our theology is by good and necessary consequence. You put it all together, and you just can't help but see this is what the Bible teaches. When you put the whole of the Scripture together, and see, Baptists, our Baptist brothers and sisters, they treat the New Testament and baptism as if it just kind of came out of nowhere in the New Testament, in the end of history. But God's been talking about baptism all along in the Old Testament. And our doctrine of baptism is based not on the New Testament, but the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament. So that's the initial response. But then when they say, show me the verse where God, you know, explicitly says that we're to baptize infants, our response is to say, show me one verse in the New Testament where it now explicitly says that we are to exclude the children of believers from God's church, His visible covenant people. You won't find that. And if that were the case, wouldn't we expect that there would be an outcry of Jewish parents who for hundreds of years were blessed by the inclusion of their children in the visible covenant community? But the New Testament's silent when it comes to teaching that infants should now be excluded from the church. Rather, we see the opposite. Ample evidence that they're still included. So let me just go through a number of the passages which all together come together and serve as the basis that children are continue to be included in the church. For example, Jesus says, remember in Matthew 19, verse 14, and in all the gospel accounts, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he was indignant when the disciples were trying to prevent children from coming to him. It doesn't say that very often, that he's indignant, he's furious. But he was really upset when they were trying to prevent children from coming to him. And he says, look, don't hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It says in Mark 10, in fact, that he even took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus is the great high priest of God's church. He is the chief great high priest. And he blesses them. And so, you want to tell me that if I pronounce a blessing at the end of the worship service as an ordained minister, that that doesn't apply at all to the infants and children in this church when they could have been blessed by Jesus himself? He takes them in his arms and he lays his hands on them and he blesses them as the Lord of the covenant. Paul also addresses, this is another example of the inclusion of children in the church. Paul addresses the children in the church as covenant members in a couple places. One is Ephesians 6. And you remember that they would have received these letters from the apostles, and they would have been read in a public corporate worship gathering with the gathered communion of saints. And the children would not have been in, you know, children's church. They would have been in the corporate worship service hearing everything. They would have received the greetings. They would receive the blessings at the end of the epistle. And even more, the children were talked to. They were addressed in these letters. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6, children, okay, and this is where the parents kind of nudge their children, you know, like, pay attention, he's talking to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now parents are like, yeah. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He addresses them as members of the church who have responsibilities as covenant members and privileges, just like Old Testament Israel did. He says in Colossians 3 the same thing, and he says this is pleasing to the Lord. Now, of course, he tells the parents, you know, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So parents have an obligation as well to do that faithfully. But we see here that the apostles assumed that children were present in the corporate worship service, and they were to be addressed as members of the church. And so this is why we as parents teach our children the faith and teach them to pray and to sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, as we'll sing in a bit, because we know that they aren't to be considered as pagans, you know, just no different than unbelieving children. They're to be distinguished. They're to be treated as members of God's covenant people, and unless and until they prove otherwise, we treat them with the judgment of charity, just as we do of every member in the visible church, even adults. We treat them with the judgment of charity. And we teach them to pray our Father who is in heaven. You know, and when they start praying that, we don't say, well, you can't pray that yet. Not until one day you grow up and you profess faith. No, you can't say that yet. You can't sing Jesus Loves Me. You can't sing that. No, we teach them because of the covenant promises to believers and their children, and because the Bible shows that they are part of the covenant community, the church. And so in Reformed churches, we refer to them as baptized members. We distinguish between baptized members of the church and communicant members of the church, or professing members of the church. Professing or communicant members are those who have professed their faith publicly and then commune at the Lord's Supper. But they are baptized members. We call them baptized members, and they are members of the church. It reminds me of a humorous story from my seminary days when my Old Testament professor talked about how when one time he was having dinner with his parents and his wife and children were gathered around the table, and at the time his daughter was maybe like 5 or 6 years old, and they started talking about church membership, and the little girl who's like 5 or 6 years old pipes up and says, hey, I'm a member of the church too. I'm just not a drinking member yet. Of course, it's all innocent. She didn't know how funny that was, and they had a good laugh about it. But she's a baptized member of the church and being taught to embrace the promises made to her in her baptism, being catechized in the faith, and so that she grows up and embraces those promises by faith and then professes faith publicly and then comes to the Lord's Supper. So, another passage to consider. Paul elsewhere says that the child of even one believing parent is holy in 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthians were wondering if they should divorce their unbelieving spouses. They probably got married as two unbelievers. One becomes a believer. Now what? Do I need to divorce my unbelieving spouse? And he says, no, stay together. And one of the things he says in that is that your children are holy. And so there we see that the child of even one believing parent is called by God himself as holy. Now that's not the same that he says about somebody outside the church, somebody who's not a member of the church. Those outside the church are not considered holy. This is covenant holiness, like we see in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, and those who are part of the holy covenant community are to receive the covenant signs. And if they're infants, the covenant sign of initiation, Old Testament circumcision, New Testament baptism. Furthermore, we have the explicit example of household baptisms in the New Testament. This is why often I like to just, instead of saying infant baptism, just call it household baptism. We believe in covenant household baptism. That's the operative principle that we see explicitly all throughout the book of Acts, and even in one place in 1 Corinthians. There's 11 baptisms recorded in the New Testament, and of these 11, five of them are, we read of entire households. That's the operative principle. And it's not the case that whenever baptism is mentioned in the Bible, the faith of the recipient is mentioned. That's what our Baptist brothers and sisters try to argue, that it's only when the faith of the recipient is mentioned. But that's not the case. In the case of Lydia, it only mentions her faith, and yet her whole household was then baptized. And in the case of Cornelius, it says that his household, plural, was baptized, and they rejoiced that he, singular, had faith. Now, of course, our Baptist brothers and sisters want to say, well, it doesn't say that there were infants in those households, so, you know, there's no infants there. It doesn't say that, so we can't baptize our infants. But you have to put yourself in the sandals if the first audience here, right? These Jewish fathers and mothers, and when they hear the household principle is still in effect, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of the Old Testament, and the household principle in the Old Testament clearly included infants. Abraham's household included infants. And there's all kinds of other pastors that included infants in their households. Furthermore, there's occasions in the Old Testament where if for some reason the household principle is evoked, but infants are not to be included in that mention, it explicitly says that the women and children stayed behind, for instance. You can see that in Genesis 50, verse 8, and in 1 Samuel 1, verses 21 to 22. And so to argue that in the New Testament, that whenever the household principle is mentioned, that it always excludes infants, goes against the grain of the whole Bible. And if in the Old Testament, when infants are excluded from that principle, it's mentioned, you would expect that in the New Testament. But the household principle is evoked without qualification in the New Testament. And so you see this covenant household baptism as the explicit rule in the New Testament. And this idea of whole households being baptized, it connects with Genesis 17 and what we read earlier in the practice in the Old Testament. All males of Abraham's household, including children and servants, were to be circumcised and set apart as members of the covenant community. And this principle continues in the New Covenant as well. Namely, that when a man or woman comes to God as a believer, he or she comes to God with all that he or she has. Most importantly, his or her children. And God's covenant promises are for us and for our children. This is why we say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not, you know, as for me, I'll serve the Lord, but not my children. They're just going to, you know, watch whatever they're going to watch. They can go to whatever school they're going to go to. We're not going to bring them to church. No, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to teach them the meaning of their baptism. And so just like Abraham was an adult convert and believed first and then was circumcised, so too we see in the book of Acts the same pattern that adult converts, first-generation believers in Christ and his gospel, they believe first and then were baptized and then their whole household. Right? Some people say, well, how come a lot of times we see in the Bible somebody believes first and they're baptized? It's the same pattern that Abraham had in Genesis 17. He believed first and then was circumcised because he's the first-generation convert. But then God says, take that sign and seal of justification by faith alone, according to Romans 4, and apply it to your infant children even before they have faith. And so we see in the New Testament, first-generation converts, they believe first, they profess their faith, then they're baptized, them and then their households. It's the same pattern that we see. And so we believe that the burden of proof lies on our brothers and sisters in Christ who want to now exclude the children of believers from membership in the visible church, when clearly we see continuity between the Old and New Testament and how we're to view the children of believers. And this is in keeping with the character of the new covenant, right? If you read the book of Hebrews, what's the theme there? That Christ is better in every way and that the new covenant is better in every way than what we have in the Old Testament. And so if that's the case, that the new covenant is better in every way, then and if we're no longer to include children in the covenant community, it would be to retract one of the greatest blessings of the Old Testament. It wouldn't have been good news to all the Jewish fathers and mothers that now that Christ has come, all their children have now been put outside the church. They're to be excluded now from the covenant community. That would not have been good news. There would have been an outcry. But thanks be to God, we see that they're still included, and it's better in every way because now there's even a sign that can be applied, that's to be applied not just to the male children, but also the female children. Baptism is to be applied to infant males and infant females, and to men and women, and not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. As well, we see this expansion of the blessings in the new covenant. And so Peter echoes the promise of the Abrahamic covenant in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant and the covenant promises. And if there's any doubt that we are members of the Abrahamic covenant, and that still the promises are still in effect, and the blessings and all that comes with it. We look at Galatians 3, for instance. When I was a boy growing up in Sunday school, I used to love singing the song, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? It's a real fun song for kids. You get to move your body lots and do some silly things. And you know, it's true. Father Abraham had many sons, and all who have faith in Christ are sons of Abraham. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He goes on in Galatians 3, verse 9. He says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you have faith in Christ, you are the true recipient of the promises made to Abraham, which included promises to believers and their children. And we see this connection with the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 32. You hear the echoes of the Abrahamic covenant. There's overlap there. And that the new covenant is also for believers and their children and an everlasting covenant. And so it makes sense in a lot of these things that Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children. Paul, in another place, also shows the close connection between circumcision and baptism, and how they both connect to Christ's work on the cross, both of them. They connect to Christ's circumcision on the cross, if you will, which is his words, being cut off on the cross, which is also described, the cross is also described as a baptism of judgment by Jesus in the gospel accounts. And so Paul brings these two concepts together that as we saw last week, circumcision can be a sign of blessing or curse, sign of blessing or judgment. So too, baptism can be a sign of blessing or judgment. And the one who has faith, it's a sign of blessing because Christ took the circumcision judgment on the cross, being cut off from God, and he took the baptismal judgment on the cross. And so Paul brings these two concepts together in Colossians 2:11 and says, in Christ also you were circumcised. How? With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. He brings these two concepts together to show that the same things that circumcision pointed to, baptism points to. The blessings of the covenant and through the work of Christ on the cross. And so no longer is circumcision the sign and seal of being united with Christ in his circumcision on the cross, baptism is. And baptism is a better sign, as I said last week, because it's no longer a bloody sign, which, right, it's good for us to see that there's no more shedding of blood in the new covenant. Christ shed his blood once and for all. And there's so much we could say about circumcision. A lot of people don't understand circumcision in the Old Testament. They think that circumcision is just like this external sign. It's just an external ritual. That was just a sign of external temporal blessings. That's it. It just was a sign that you're part of the nation Israel. And God was going to make the nation into many people, and he's going to give them a physical land. And that's it. It's just a physical sign of physical temporal blessings. But nothing could be further from the truth. When you study the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that circumcision is rich with spiritual significance, and that everything that baptism points to in the gospel, circumcision does as well. Over and over again, we see in the Old Testament that it was never okay to be circumcised physically and not spiritually. They needed to be circumcised in their hearts. And God says this over and over again, circumcise your hearts. Now, how can you circumcise your heart? Well, it's the same as what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must be born again. Can we do that? No, that's a work of sovereign grace by the Holy Spirit, and baptism points to that. Same with circumcision of the heart. It's the same thing, regeneration. And so circumcision is a sign of regeneration. That's not just like an external, temporary, physical thing. That's a spiritual, eternal salvation sort of thing. And furthermore, Paul says in Romans 4 that circumcision is a sign and seal that one has been of the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone. So it's a sign and seal of our justification, regeneration, justification. And Abraham applied that to his children. So all that to say, just to briefly just touch on circumcision, circumcision and baptism point to the same things, the rich promises of the gospel. And there are signs and seals of that. And in both cases, they're not automatic. One must believe the promises made in these signs. And that's why parents are called upon when they present their children for baptism to take baptism vows on behalf of their children. They don't just baptize them and say, that's it, you're saved. Never need to talk about baptism or God's word ever again. No, we say, are you going to now instruct them in the faith? Teach them the meaning of these things. Teach them the gospel. And parents, this is the most important thing for us. Let's not forget the vows that we made on behalf of our children when we baptized them. And I know the struggle. I know it's a struggle to catechize our children, teach them the faith, and to be in the word with them and pray with them and for them. Other things crowded out, you know, lots of things, you know, all kinds of sports and lessons and school and just having fun and just other things that we can easily neglect this duty. But let's remember the most important thing at the end of the day is teaching our children the faith and teaching them the meaning of their baptism. Because baptism is a sign of the final judgment for the one who rejects the promises made in baptism. And we see baptism especially as a sign of judgment when Paul speaks of the Red Sea crossing as a baptism. Right? That was judgment for some, salvation for others. Peter says that the flood was a baptism. That was a judgment for some and salvation for others. So too, baptism is a sign of blessing or judgment. And the most important thing is that you believe those promises. And so, parents, teach your children the faith. And one, couple just kind of side notes on the Red Sea crossing. If that's called a baptism, and all of Israel went through the Red Sea, were infants baptized? Infants were part of that baptism. And while we're on the topic of that, who was immersed? The Pharaoh's army, right? Everybody else is probably just sprinkled, right? I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. As Reformed believers, we believe that the mode of baptism is indifferent. It's fine to be immersed. It's fine to be sprinkled. It's fine to pour. Because we see all three modes in the Bible. And each kind of uniquely communicates different things about the gospel. But how did Jesus baptize on Pentecost Sunday? He poured out the Holy Spirit. He poured. And so we don't make that, the essence of baptism like some do. They say it's only a proper baptism if you've been immersed. That's it. And so that's just a side note. But let me just say just a brief word at the end here of the good news of baptism. And just that's a lot to sit through. And I hope that's been somewhat helpful in seeing the weight of scriptures in this regard. But just remember just the wonderful blessing of baptism and how it's a sign that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then your baptism is a sign and seal that you're forgiven of all your sins. The guilt of all your sins has been washed away. You're forgiven completely, once and for all, and declared righteous. And it's a sign and seal that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's going to keep washing away the corruption that remains. You're a work in progress. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's going to, by his Spirit, continue to renew you within and wash you and make you like Christ until one day you pass through those judgment waters into the new heavens and new earth. Safely, just like Noah and his family passed through in the promised land into a new creation, so too you will. And infant baptism is also a beautiful picture of the gospel because God pursues us, doesn't he? It is by grace alone that we are saved, and God takes the sovereign initiative. He loved us before the foundation of the world. And the baptism of an infant beautifully pictures that, doesn't it? Here's a helpless infant who can barely do anything for themselves. They're so utterly dependent. They have nothing to contribute in any way except maybe cuteness, right? They're so needy and helpless. And that's a picture of how God initiates with us, how he pursues us and saves us when we were helpless to save ourselves. Infant baptism beautifully portrays that. And the baptism of adult converts also demonstrates the need for faith. These two things, the baptism of adult converts and infant baptism, beautifully portray the necessity of faith on the one hand and that salvation is by grace alone on the other hand. And so let's be thankful to God for this wonderful sign. Let's rest in the assurances of the gospel that we've heard from God's word and that's signified in our baptism. And let's rejoice that God has made promises to us and to our children. And let's teach them the faith. Let's rejoice that they are here with us in the service and they're singing his praises as well. And let us worship God because of these things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we pray that you would write it on our hearts and that you'd help us to see the rich teaching of baptism in your word and even infant baptism and how you are How you delight to not just save individuals, but even to work in whole households. And we pray that you would indeed fulfill your promises to us and to our children, and that you would use us as parents and as members of the covenant community to teach children the faith. Let children hear the mighty deeds of old and to hear the gospel. And we pray that they would even bless us with their childlike faith and reverence, and that we would delight all the days in our lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ and look forward to his return. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.